The title being Abiding in the Lord, and as the hymn we just sung, praising our Saviour all the day long, is one of the ways of abiding, I suppose, in the Lord. A closing address, in a way, is a special privilege of crowning the 4 days that we've had together at the convention, and to go with a parting message and something to pack into our suitcases. In a way, it's the very opposite end of the opening of the convention. All the quotes I'll be using will be from the New American Standard Version. Many of us have travelled long distances. We have had special times together, and now we come away undoubtedly refreshed and are ready to build each other up in the most holy faith. But it's rather hard to come down from that mountain. So I'll endeavour to present you with maybe a light, sweet dessert after the feast of fat things we've had over the 3 days. On this closing day and this final address, I do hope all of you feel that this last convention was the best. We are growing nearer and nearer to the Lord. We are growing in love. We appreciate the truth, as we call it, more and more. It's all getting better and better every day. In departing, the usual words and that are so often used are farewell, God be with you. And such words are of a great importance to us, because we are really not sure if we ever shall meet in the same condition. We are setting our minds on heavenly things and heavenly fellowship. Our chief concern is, will we be at the general convention that is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, 23? And there specifically the words mention the general assembly of the firstborns who are enrolled in heaven. And the question is, will we be there? However, when we get there, there will be no longer necessary to say farewell or goodbye. We will be there for eternally. We aren't there as yet, but we wish all of you a sincere, heartfelt goodbye today. And may God be with you. So, brethren, goodbye, farewell, and God be with you, and may you always abide in his love. Do not wander away from that condition of your initial covenant, and may you always be faithful to him. The closing of any convention, and I've done a few in my time, is best summed up as coming down from a mountaintop summit what one has scaled, and experiencing what I term a mountaintop experience. It's best illustrated to us in Matthew chapter 17 and the first 5 verses. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make thee 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There's much symbolism in these scriptures, but the apostle says, Peter says, it's so wonderful up here. Let's stay here. Let's hear more. Let's not go home from this spiritual high point we are on. However, God interrupts Peter, if we note the words, and says, listen to me and do what I have to say. The lesson for us is that when we find a certain spiritual level at a convention, that we too do not want it to end and to return to our usually daily chores and lives. However, God says, listen to Jesus, the sacrificed life and the big things that are all part of your consecrated walk and so essential to our spiritual growth. We were here away from the world, separated for about 3 days, but now, sadly, we must return to our training ground, where we are trained daily. So may God be with you and may you abide in his love. The words of our Lord Jesus come to mind in John chapter 15 is very good on this, and we'll kangaroo hop for a few verses, beginning with verse 4, John 15 and 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide in Jesus and continue our consecration in the living way. So when we go away from this convention, the question is, how can we abide in Jesus Christ? We can renew our consecration daily in little steps and build on them every day. Well, for instance, when you wake up each morning, make yourself a morning resolve. It's a bit like having a breakfast. Take up some scripture, say it aloud, reinforce it and etch it in your mind. Another way is to do something small for any brother or sister. Send a personal email, give them a phone call, give them a short visit. It may appear so small to you, but often it will mean so much to them. Do something to help them, to encourage them, and this helps you take your mind off your troubles. You do it in a small way only, and thus you shall abide in Christ. In John chapter 15, following on in verse 7, our Lord says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." So how then do the Lord's words abide in us? You see, we need to search the scriptures. After all, we are Bible students, and we had it recalled at our convention. The Bereans mentioned in the New Testament were no more noble because they did what? They searched the scriptures daily. So let us refresh our contact with God's holy word. We all recall how Israel gathered manna in the wilderness. We had a journey into the Old Testament today. And manna was like bread, as we recall. They collected it daily, except on a Sabbath. But they did not put the manna in the mouth straight away. No, they had to do something with it first. They had to grind it. They had to shape it. And then they baked it in their ovens or baked it in their pans. The same applies, in a sense, I think, to us in gathering of what we call grains of the truth, grains of the Bible, the bread of life that sustains us. We too need to gather it daily, yes, every day, to help our mind focus on it, to act upon it. Just as the children of Israel gathered their manna, they ground it, they shaped it, and they baked it. Just quickly going into the Old Testament, reflecting our minds, the manna represented the nourishment of the church during the Gospel Age. But when manna first appeared, its taste was described as like wafers made with honey in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 31. In Numbers chapter 11 and verses 7 and 8, we read, "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance was like that of bdellium. The people would go about and gather it, and grind it between two millstones, or beat it into the mortar, and boil it in the pot, and make cakes with it. And its taste was as the taste of cakes baked with oil." Manna was given not only to satisfy their hunger, you see. It also was a test of their willingness and of their obedience to God. The provision of the manna was accompanied by very specific instructions as to its gathering one omer a day. However, two omers on the day before the Sabbath, as none was to be gathered on a Sabbath day. So the harmony can be seen in the frame mind of the Israelites. When they were starving, the manna tasted like a sweet treat in their mouths. But after months, as you recall, and months of the same diet of having manna every day, they started to long for variety. In Numbers 11 and 6 we read, "But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manner. Once again, God answered their murmuring by sending them quail. However, if you recall, this time they were sickly quail. Driven by wind from the sea, these birds could only fly about a metre off the ground, and thus they were easy to capture. For a month, they were forced to eat this quail diet, and if you recall, many of them died as a result of the ensuing sickness that came from these birds. We haven't got time, but it's recorded in Numbers chapter 11, verses 31 to 34. If we recall, quail was a clean food. It was not wrong for Israel to desire quail. We all recall that God had initially provided quail for them earlier in the Exodus account in Exodus 16:13. And there were no ill side effects at that time. But you see, Israel's error was not in desiring quail, but in despising the manna that God was providing daily. So as Israel hungered for food in a dry and thirsty land, in the picture, so a Christian longs for the word of God. It is given to us in abundance. And it's a real abundance when you think about it. All 66 books worth teeming with everything you could read from and desire, from history to poetry, to prophecy to essential doctrine. There are simple lessons for easy consumption. There are passages steeped in deep symbolism of unfathomable depth. There is milk for the babe. There is also meat for the strong. Let us ensure that we use our Bibles wisely and that we just don't sit and listen to discourses. Let us search the scriptures, prove things for ourselves that we have heard. In a way, no truth is more basic to the scriptural theme than that Christ died for our sins, the just for the unjust, the prime verse in 1 Peter 3:18. When we go on, no promise is sweeter than that made to Father Abraham. In you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. All is the emphasis in Genesis 28:14. Salvation for all is the central theme of the Holy Bible. It tastes in our mouth like wafers mixed with honey. Yet the Bible, in a sense, does not stop there. If we go to Ezekiel and Revelation, for instance, they plumb us into the depths of inspired writing. How the romantic symbolism of chariots of fire, if we recall. Interwining wheels within wheels. We have beasts, we have dragons, and a city whose streets are paved with gold that really stretch the limits of our imagination. How we would love to probe the depths of these mysterious visions and place them like a big jigsaw puzzle into one glorious picture of the future. Such aspirations, after all, maybe surely are not that wrong. For Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Let us take careful note not to try and exclude certain scriptures and suggest that they do not apply to us. In fact, the same apostle seems to warn some for not proceeding deeper in their studies of the Word of God. If we go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12 to 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who become, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Paul goes on further to describe the fundamentals as the milk of God's word. In the opening verses of the next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, of instructions about washing and laying of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. The Christian's problem lies not with desiring to probe the limitless depths of the inspired Word of God. It lies with his view, viewing the precious basics as routine, simple, or mundane. Let us be careful that we do not stray away from our heavenly manna, the Bible, and seek too much of quail, like other commentators, to find new thoughts on basic doctrine. If you have a problem with a doctrine, come on bended knee to the Lord. Then take the manna, grind it, shape it, ponder on it, and then I am more than sure the Lord will give you the right answer. So also in going away from this convention, I'd like us also to keep the following scriptures in mind in John chapter 15 where I started. They're in verses now 9 to 11. And we read from verse 9, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." And this parable earlier on speaks of abiding in Christ by the words, "Abide in my love." The parable teaches a fruit, the sure result of living in contact with Christ as his life flows from others. And these texts also lay much emphasis on our efforts as keeping his commandments. Again, we notice that while abiding in Christ is the sole condition of fruit bearing, yet the converse of it is equally true, that fruit bearing or keeping the commandments is also the condition of abiding in Christ. If we look at it and take a sieve, there are three words which may be taken as the keynotes of these verses, namely love, obedience, and joy. Let's touch on them briefly. First, we have the assurance of divine love, in which it is our duty and privilege to abide. "Just as the Father hath loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love." These are such wonderful words. They carry us into the very depths of love that is all-excelling. "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you." As deeply, as fully, as eternally, and with all perfectness which must belong to the affection of God. As beloved of God, and as loving God, like God, he claims for himself a special place in our hearts, which none other can really fill. And he thus declares that the love which he falls on us from his heart is really the love of God into which he brings those whom he loves. The Apostle John shows us the divine order of things in 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. So we have the connection between the two expressions of this first verse, meaning that the love in which we are to abide should be identical with the love which had been previously spoken of, and that that thus abides in Christ's love to him. It will echo back again in a continuous love to Christ, so that the two will flow together, and to abide in this conscious possession of his love to us is the inseparable cause of its effect, our abiding in the continual exercise and outgoings of the fullness of love to him. Yes, abiding in his love. All that he says in these very last hours before his very death about dwelling in him, in his joy, in his words, in his peace, is to assure us that we are dwelling surely under the shadows of the Almighty. To abide in my love, whatever defence could be needed, they are safe whose place of abode is in the heart of Jesus. He holds them in his own right hand. He will not let them go. Next comes the obedience by which we are to continue in the love of Christ. In our second verse he says in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Here we note that he claims for himself an absolute and an unbroken conformity with the will of God, and consequently he enjoys an uninterrupted communion in the Heavenly Father's love. There are no greater words that were ever spoken than these quiet ones in which Jesus declares that never in all his life had there been the slightest deflection or deviation or want of complete conformity between the Father's will and his desires and actions. Thus he teaches us that the secret of abiding in his love is obedience. In John 14 and 15 we have, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Obey me as I obey God, and I will love you. He is leading us to the Father by a share in his own filial obedience. Here we are blessedly assured that the oneness of the vine and the branches represents a union that is one of sublime reality. Truly we are made the righteousness of God in him. And in our union with him, we do but give back the love we owe, that in the deep depths of his love, ours may richer and fuller be. Then, of course, the keeping of his commandments is something more than just merely an outward show by conformity or by action. It is the inward heart harmony of the will, the bowing of the whole being to do the will of God. This obedience, the obedience of the hands, the feet, the tongue, the life, because the heart obeys, and it does so because it loves. It is this condition of our continuing in the love of Jesus. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The secret of his joy is revealed in the words prophetically spoken of him in Psalm 45 and 7, which we know so well. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Who could forget the words of Psalm 40 and 8? That's 40 and verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. The joy of the Lord, Jehovah, is my strength, that our joy may likewise be full. Through much tribulation we shall undoubtedly enter the kingdom. The joy he promised us is the same that he claims as being his own experience, the joy that comes through an absolute surrender, submission in love to the expressed and revealed will of the loving Father. This was his joy, a joy in spite of sorrows and such as none but he could know. In spite of the baptism of which he was baptized, and in spite of all the burden, the weight of our chastisement that he bore. Yet this joy remained with our Lord, and it made him the most joyful of the children of God. This is the very joy he offers to us, a joy which is the result of perfect obedience, a joy coming from a surrender of self at the bidding of love. And there is no joy that a Christian is capable of comparable for a moment that which springs from a surrender of everything under the impulse of love. And that is joy inexpressible and full of glory, for it is because of him, in 1 Peter 1 and 8. And through you you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. We must have this joy reigning in our hearts in order that our joy may be made full. This is the significance of his own words when he says that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. This is a conclusive fact. Our joy will remain. It will be permanent. It will be abiding if and only if his joy is ours. Some day, possibly in the future too, if we are faithful to our present privileges, we shall hear the wonderful words of welcome and commendation recorded in Matthew 25:23. Well done, enter into the joy of your master. But let us not overlook the importance of our being privileged now through obedient faith and fervent love to enter into the joys of our blessed Lord. He surely intends that as he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame in Hebrews chapter 12 and 2. So it will be with us even now. Such was his reason for giving in this last message, such wonderful words of comfort to encourage the troubled hearts of his immediate disciples, and through them to pass on the words of consolation to us. Thus, then our joy, he intends, shall be up to the measure of our capacity, ever advancing towards a greater possession of his joy that is filled in full. This in turn will mean the enjoyment of peace he bequeathed to us in that very last hour that preceded the cross. There will be a deeper calmness of spirit and settled confidence that comes as the Spirit's witness to those who have entered thus into the joy of their Lord. Brethren, there is only one joy that is worthy, and that is the joy that comes from this union with Jesus, our vine. That union is reality only when we learn to appropriate him, as we have just seen in our last three verses. Love, obedience, and joy are all available to us in the measure Jesus has set forth. But if, and only if, we continue to abide in him. Let us remember then that the greatest of all graces, as we know, is love. Love which is received into our hearts will mould them into its own likeness. That love receiveth into our hearts will knit, and it alone will knit all those who participate in its common bond, which is sweet, deep, and it's permanent. If we want to know the blessedness and the sweetness of victory over all our inherent unloveliness and to walk in the liberty of love, we can get it only by keeping close to Jesus Christ, our vine. You see, in any circle, the nearer the points of get to the circumference centre are, to the closer they will necessarily be one to another. So as we draw nearer, each for himself, to the Master, we will feel assuredly that we are coming closer to all those who stand around the same centre and thus draw from him the same life. For those brethren that are farmers, in the early spring when the wheat is green and young, just as it pops a little bit above the soil in which it stands, it comes up in long rows that it was sown, parted from one another, distinctly showing the separation, each row from each other row. But a little bit later, when the full wheat is in the ear and the ears wave in the autumn winds, all the lines and separations have disappeared, and there is this one unbroken tract of a waving golden grain in the wind. So it should be in the Lord's wheat field. If we live the life of Christ, and if we have the love of Christ filling our hearts, we shall surely have entered into this ripened maturity and be able to reach out to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts will thrill with thankfulness and the thought that we are all one in him. So may the Lord's words abide with you all. As mentioned earlier, set aside 10 minutes to read a scripture of the Bible. Do something for the truth. Set a time in the day to reflect what you've read on the day. Try to recall what you read yesterday. Compare it. Grind it. Shape it. Bake it in your minds. Just like the Israelites with their manna. And you'll get a real benefit by abiding in the Lord. The closing text that I'd like you to pack in your suitcase is 2 Corinthians, verse 13, verse 11, a very well-known one. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made perfect, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. The apostle, in his closing discourse to Corinthians, lists four recommendations. They follow a logical sequence. Finally, he says, be perfect, good comfort, one mind, live in peace. He's building up on these. Firstly, be perfect. Be complete, as New American Standard Version gives. You know, we can't all be perfect. We're imperfect beings. The Lord's ransom provides for us. But it's be perfect, be complete, be made a complete Christian in a mature Christian growth. Grow in grace and knowledge. Be of good comfort. That's the second one. The comfort to know of God's plan, the glorious outcome for the future, the precious great promises that will be fulfilled. Take comfort in that. Be of one mind, the third recommendation. A bit hard for everybody to be identical. It would be very boring. But if everyone has the one line of thinking, it's not repeating the same thing, but have a oneness of mind in common. Having a common foundation, a common direction, thus giving a stability to the ecclesia. And the fourth, of course, results in peace. Live in peace. If one is complete and a Christian is growing in grace and knowledge, good comfort of one mind with brethren, it will result in a common direction of the ecclesia. So finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So, brethren, farewell, and God be with you till we meet again. Amen.